Now, what you have here then is, and I've got to get into this, in Genesis 3, let me survey this and get the main points out and then treat them as much as I can and relate them both to Genesis 1 and 2 and then to Luke 4. If we had another board, Luke 4 would still be over here. You'd have that over here. So just kind of imagine that. Imagine there's a Luke 4 board here. And then Luke 4 on this side, Genesis 1 and 2 on this side. We've got the fall, which, you know, we're going to have to leave that. But now we're coming into redemption. The three things I want to focus on 3:15b. I want to focus also, in fact, let's read through that section real fast because we've been reading our Bibles. We need to keep reading our Bibles here. But look at this. I'll show you the three things I'm going to focus on. But in 3:14 and following, I just want to read this. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, singular, shall bruise your head, and you, singular, shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. From out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." There's 2:7, right? From dust to dust. And then verse 20 and 21, "The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, put brackets, just for now, put brackets around verses 16 through 19. And if you do this sort of thing in your Bible or have a Galaxy note and can scribble it, write "common curse." I'll try to return to it and explain that to you right at the end tonight, or I'll try to do it tomorrow morning just to give you context. Also write cross-reference Ecclesiastes, right? Life under the sun. This is a preview, 17 through 19, of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a common curse upon humanity as a consequence of Adam's sin. And for our purposes, focus on 15, 20 and 21, and 24, okay? Just, I know this is a little, I'm narrowing stuff. 15b, 20, and 21, and 24. And it's in these three texts that you can start to see in embryonic or seed form the gospel that we looked at in Luke 4. You can start to see it. First, in 15b, I want you to note he, well, I'm running low there. Look at 15a. "He," singular, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, if you want to talk to me, just for sake of time, about the offspring in the plural, descending from Eve, we can do that. But the best way to think of it is that these are those who descend from Adam and Eve by ordinary generation and then are ethically distinguished. Those who love God are not at enmity with God. Those who love the serpent are not at enmity with serpent. Verse 15b, focuses on a singular figure who will bruise the serpent's head while having his heel bruised. In verse 315, in 315b, God promises another servant warrior, another priest king, who will do what the first Adam failed to do. And what was that? Think back to Numbers 3. And what did the high priest do? What was the priest to do? He guards the sanctuary, keeps it holy, and any who draw near to it, he puts to death. What idiom now is being used? A blow to the head is construed as a kind of mortal wound. He will, some translations will say something like crush or bruise. He will deliver a blow to the serpent in a manner exactly disanalogous to Adam. Adam was passive, did not deal the blow. This one will. But in that process, what will happen? As he administers the blow, as it were, he himself will suffer in that conflict. So you have here, in a kind of embryonic form, in a seed form, you have a theme where the son, the Messiah, the promised seed, will destroy the works of the devil. That's one aspect of his work. He will come, and in the language of 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God came into the world was to do what? Was to destroy the works of the devil. Who does Jesus face? I'm going to use Luke because we've used it. I told you it'd be a template that would be helpful. Who does he, no sooner is he baptized by the Spirit, and the Spirit descends upon him, where does the Spirit drive him? To do conflict with the serpent. And what does he do in the threefold temptation? Well, you can say it this way. Three very lethal blows are distributed and applied to the head of the serpent. Right? So he destroys the works of the devil. This clearly brings into view what you can call a Christus Victor theme, Christ destroying Satan, destroying his works. But also, I want you to look in 20 and 21. Not only will he do this to the devil, to the serpent, but in verses 20 and then 21, I want you to notice that it's very clear death occurs on the day that Adam and Eve eat from the forbidden fruit. Death occurs, but it's not Adam and Eve who die. Look at verse 20. And then into 21. In 21, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now, there are two things to note about this. Number one, that presupposes that on the day Adam and Eve sinned against God, an animal was sacrificed instead of Adam and Eve. Death befell a sacrificial animal, and blood was shed on that day that Adam and Eve sinned. The Lord clothed them with skins. And now, what this harkens to is when you're thinking about, let me look at my notes because I'll be quicker if I do. In terms of the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, in each one, Genesis 8, 20 through 21, God told Noah to build an altar, and what happened? Animals were sacrificed and burned. In Genesis 15, the ram, the pigeon, the dove were what? Cut, and their blood was shed. Genesis 22, Abraham looks up and sees a what? A ram caught in the thicket, and it is offered in the place of his son. The Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, a scapegoat is offered, sin is confessed over its head, it's taken outside the camp, and then another animal's blood is shed, and the Lord Aaron sprinkles blood in the presence of God, having made propitiation for the wrath of God and expiation for the sin of his people. When you read Genesis 3 in light of the rest of the Pentateuch, sacrificial animals are given. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Now, in addition to this, and I want to give a burgeoning young scholar back there credit for this. I think he wrote a paper on it. We're working on it. He may have finished it. The clothing idea. The clothing idea. Not only were animals sacrificed, but they were clothed with these garments. Now, what is that like? Well, just to use one example, Paul in Hebrews 13, in Romans 13, 14 tells you to make no provision for the flesh and what? Clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which when the image-bearing creature sinned against God and that image was desecrated, there is a reclothing with the image of one who will, as substitute and sin bearer, reclothe his people with an image likeness. So the point I want you to note here is that when Adam and Eve sin against God, what does God do? He takes away. Oh yeah, I've got to make this point real quickly. I'm trying to hurry. We've got to make this point. What did they try to do instantly? When was auto-soterism, self-salvation, when was that born? It was born on the day sin entered the world, right? And what did they try to do? They tried to cover over their nakedness and their shame and their awareness of sin with loincloths. What basically happens in 321 is something along these lines. The Lord strips away the garments they made to cover themselves, and he covers them with garments provided by another, right? He covers over them with sacrificial animal garments. And what does it tell you? It tells you not only is the Lord in this covenantal arrangement going to deal with the work of the devil, he's going to deal with sin, and he's going to reclothe his people in an image that is righteous and pure. It's kind of like this. It's kind of, remember the robes dipped in the blood of the Lamb? Revelation 22? Something like that in protological form, in an early form here. You've got garments of animals being sacrificed by which Adam and Eve are covered. And so what does this do? I want you to think about this. Think about Christ. When Christ comes and fights against the devil, what else does he do at the end in Luke 23? Not only does he fight against the devil in this combat, he gives himself as a sacrifice on the cross to the point of shedding his blood for the sins of people like the thief who cry out to him. So that he deals with the work of the devil. He deals with sin, and in this context, Adam and Eve having these skins, Adam names Eve what? Eve, which is what? Mother of the living. And I don't want to overdo this because you've got a mixed community coming out of Eve. You've got to know this. From the time of Genesis 3 until the second coming of Christ, there's going to be a mixed community even among those in the church. But what I want you to see here is that in this event, it's as though on the day death was to envelop Eve, life comes, right? She's the mother of the living. Why? Because there is one who will crush the works of the devil, and there is one who will provide who will provide purification and covering with regard to sin. But third, and this is important, this adds a kind of typological depth, I think, to 3. Notice this. Notice in 3:24 that the cherubim are guarding entrance not simply back into Eden, but they are guarding the way back to the tree of life. Not simply Eden. It's not that Eden is off limits. It's that the tree of life is off limits. What is the tree of life? It is the sacramental sign and seal of life beyond privation, life beyond sin, life beyond conflict with the serpent, life that never ends. It's eternal life, right? In Sabbath rest. They are stationed there with a flaming sword that turns in every direction, so that if you and I were to be looking at that scene, trying to enter back into Eden, what is the symbolic significance of a flaming sword in the hand of a warrior angel guarding the way to the tree of life, guarding the way to the consummation of the covenantal kingdom? Listen, it's this. It's that the path to that tree is beset by the judgment of God that will consume the adversary. If you want to gain access to the tree of life, you will have to undergo a trial by sword and trial by fire ordeal. And it will consume the adversary. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for he is a what? He's a consuming fire. And so, in terms of the flaming sword, it tells you about something, doesn't it? It tells you that the one who crushes the serpent's head and the one who provides a covering for sin must also pass under the flaming sword of judgment in order to acquire life. Life will come through death. Life will come through death of this seed. Only one can enter in, pass under the flaming sword of divine judgment, and not only do battle with Satan and not only provide for sin, but face the wrath and judgment and curse of God as a substitute. And then what? And then gain life. Built into this in 324, in a nutshell, is cross as judgment and resurrection. Zechariah what? 13, Zechariah 13:7. I'm going to read it. Got my concordance over here. Mr. Boothby. Oh, hold on. I'm past it. Okay, hey, locate it and then read it to me here in a second. So Zechariah 13:7, but here's my point from this right now. In terms of this, I want you to note this, that in terms of 13:24, you have built into this text satisfaction of wrath and judgment followed by acquiring life. So that as Adam and Eve, now think of it this way, as they are cast east of Eden, did you find it, Jeremy? Let's hear it. Would you, Pastor Boothby?
Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.
There you go. Striking with the sword, the shepherd. And that is a prophecy of what? The death of Christ. A shepherd, right? Very, very helpful text. And that's starting to get a little, that's getting a fuller typical picture of this. What you're getting here, remember, this is seed form. But the point that I think I was on, I hope I'm still on the same point. Huh?
Sorry.
No, it's excellent. It's very helpful. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that it is as he passes under and experiences death in the form of judgment, it is from that that life comes. So what does that do? That sheds some light on the nature of this victory over the devil. It sheds some light over the nature of this covering and this provision. And it puts this kind of stamp on everything. As Adam and Eve go east of Eden and they realize they cannot pass under it, what do they turn to do? This is the posture of faith in the Old Testament. They turn toward the future, awaiting the advent of the one who will come to destroy the works of the devil, deal with the sin of his people, pass under the flaming sword of wrath, and then gain the right to the tree of life that he might confer life upon his people. What was Luke all about? When you think about Luke, and you think about what we looked at, notice how Genesis 3, the near side, is the one who is going to come as a second Adam and destroy this serpent, gain life for his people. On the far side, Luke 4 is simply an elaboration and expansion of these embryonic features in Genesis 3. A Savior who comes to deal with this threefold reality. Now, there's more to this, but there's certainly not less. Now, here's my question. Do you start to see how in Genesis 3, you can see on its own terms the beginning of the revelation of the gospel of God's Son? You get it. It's not fanciful. It's not contrived. It's something that grows out of this text, but it grows out of this text in the context of what has not been done by the first Adam. The kingdom offered and forfeited is now promised, and it's bound up, please get this, to the seed of Christ. So let me give you... Oh, very good, very good. We got till 9? Yeah, this is excellent, excellent. Let me give you something then to think about, because this is very important to think about. You got to get this right at this point, or everything else gets really off center. Now, think about this. When we look at this in terms of what Adam and Eve heard on that day, what would we say about this gospel? What would we say? We would say something like this, that these features bring into view the work of the Messiah, the champion seed who will come from the woman. So let me try to use this language. The gospel of the promised Messiah is the central redemptive subject matter of Genesis 3. Let me put it this way. It's about Christ, right? But it's about Christ in age-appropriate idiom, right? It's about Christ in age-appropriate idiom. It's the idiom of the seed phase of the kingdom of God and the redemption that is in Christ. It's seminal seed form. And so it's like watching, it's like you're looking at the same gospel reality that you and I believe, but you're looking at it in what we could call its primal, earliest promise form. But in that, the Messiah, the champion seed, this is the central subject matter for Adam and Eve. So the gospel has this central redemptive subject matter, but it's in what kind of form? Promise form. If I had another board, which I don't, this promise would be moving forward toward what? Let's pretend we got another board. Luke 4. Right? It would be moving toward the fulfillment that arrives in Christ, right? So from one standpoint, this gospel of the Messiah is the central redemptive subject matter of Genesis 3. From another standpoint, it is a promise that has a trajectory that is looking toward Christ as the telos, or the goal, right? So the technical language that we can use, this is more technical, is that when we say that Christ is the central redemptive subject matter, you know what we like to call that? This is kind of a Westminster thing, I think, but it's broader than Westminster, but it's a Westminster. You know what we call that? Christocentrism. Right there. Right there. Genesis 3, on its own terms, is Christocentric. Do you see that? It is. It's just as Christocentric as it can be. Adam, you can't do it. God has promised another. He'll crush the serpent's head, cover over sin, pass in the flaming sword, grant you eternal life. The very thing you couldn't lay hold of, Genesis 3:22, there will be another who will, but he's going to have to pass under the flaming sword of judgment. You can't do it. Christocentrism. But insofar as this exists in promise form, there is what we call properly now, having affirmed Christocentrism, there's also a sense in which this is Christotelic, from the Greek telos, an end, a goal is in view. It's Christotelic in that the promise here, pretend we have another board, the promise here is going to give way to fulfillment in the fullness of time when God sends forth his son to be born of a woman born under the law that he might redeem his people. Galatians 4, 4-6. So here's what's so interesting. You've got to see this early, or it's harder to see for some reason. I don't know how else to put it. Genesis 3 and the Old Testament with it are both Christocentric, Christ is the central redemptive subject matter, and Christotelic, looking for, aiming for, longing for, pointed toward fulfillment in the historical person and work of Christ crucified and raised. The only reason I tell you that is that there are just a host of errors when it comes to trying to understand this, and almost all of them kind of try to pit Christocentrism over against Christotelism. And I've even heard, I'll give you a name or two if you're interested, but we had a professor who taught at the seminary, at Westminster Seminary, back in from about 1993 to about 2008. I don't expect everyone to know his name, but his name was Peter Enns. And he's written quite a few volumes recently, Sin of Certainty, Bible Tells Me So, The Evolution of Adam, and Inspiration Incarnation. And one of the things that he kind of tried to make popular at the seminary level was to say that Genesis 3 is not about Christ as the central subject matter on its own terms. It's only aiming ambiguously somehow toward him. So that he would say, I'm not Christocentric, but I am Christotelic, as though these two things should be defined in opposition to one another. All I want you to note is this, and tell me if this makes sense. If this doesn't, I know it's late. I know it's 8:40, 8:35. And I know that we've gone through a lot, but listen, tell me if this makes sense. Christocentrism, Christ as the central redemptive subject matter, Genesis 3. Christocentrism without Christotelism is blind. It's not going anywhere. It's blind, right? It's blind. But Christotelism, aiming into the future, without Christocentrism is empty. Contentless, right? So, Christocentrism without Christotelism, blind. Christotelism without Christocentrism is empty. What do we say? You got to have them both or you don't have either, right? Got to have them both or you don't have either. These two things have been joined by God in such a way that on its own terms, the Old Testament is about Christ as central redemptive subject matter, yet is looking for his historical advent and is therefore looking toward a consummative telos in him. Those two things have to be held together in very important, very central ways, because if you start to sever these two things, a whole lot of mischief can start to occur. Now, let me talk to you very just briefly. I'm trying to save just a little time for a little Q&A, but I also want to do something on Genesis 3, 17, 16 through 18. Look at that real fast, and I just want to talk to you about the common curse and common grace. I won't talk about common grace too much because we don't have time. But in Genesis 3, remember when I told you to bracket that? Okay, let's look at the bracket just real quickly. In Genesis 3:16 and there through 3:19, we call this a common curse that is on all of humanity due to Adam's sin. And to make it as clear as I can, look down at 3:19. No, I'm so sorry. I think I'm getting tired. Look at 3:17. This is just one way to think about it. Not only is Adam cursed, sweat of your brow, not only is Eve cursed, pain and childbearing, but in 3:17, cursed is the ground because of you. Now, let me tell you what's being said here. What's being said here is that God is cursing Adam and Eve, and in them, all of humanity indiscriminately, believer and unbeliever alike. All people, believer and unbeliever alike, struggle against the ground the way Adam does. All women struggle in terms of childbearing and the desire being for the husband, etc., etc., etc. And the ground, the curse of sin, not only extends to people, but the environments they inhabit. 3:17. So that you can see in Genesis 3, I think this is fair. I'd love, I know Will probably would never do it, but he's got a lot of Old Testament background here. And here's something I think could be useful. Wave me off if you don't. You won't hurt my feelings if you do. But I think this is useful. In Genesis 3:16-19, you get the stuff from which the book of Ecclesiastes builds, which is this. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity as far as life under the sun, this side of consummation. The world and everything in it has this sense in which you are almost chasing the wind. Illustration, Paul says in Romans 8, 19 through 20, that the world has been subjected to futility by the will of the one who subjected it. So that the world is prone to futility and perishability and decay and so on. And so what this does is it provides a kind of context for understanding this. And I can't develop this much. This is for a different kind of course. But Adam and Eve receive this blessing of the gospel, this hope, in the context of affliction and hardship and a common suffering that extends to the entire created order, right? So that redemptive grace is something that is communicated to the elect within the context of a common curse, and that common curse is not lifted until the sons of God enter into the glorious freedom of a new creation and the creation itself is liberated from this bondage to decay. But built in here, in Genesis 3, 16 through 19, is the reality of a common curse that is not ameliorated for Christians. Being in Christ does not remove it, but it gives you hope that this common curse is not the final word, but beyond this world, there is a new heavens, a new earth where righteousness dwells and where the church can enter in to the freedom of resurrection life in the Spirit. Now, here's what I want to do. I do want to do Q&A, but I still have just a second or two more time. I won't draw anything on the board because here's what I want you to think about with me. What we're going to try to do tomorrow is deal with the revelation. I'm going to make a few brief comments about Genesis 4 and 5, but not a lot. But I want to talk about, we can call this the Adamic administration of this covenant of grace in the Messiah. What I want to try to do tomorrow is cover, as much as we can, Genesis 6 through 9 and the covenant with Noah. It's almost like watching the end of the world happen in a different age. Right? It's amazing. And the ark is this three-tiered replica of a new heavens and new earth that comes through the water judgment, and a people step onto a virtual new heavens and new earth. We'll look at all that. And then I want to talk to you a little bit about the Tower of Babel. And here's what I want to just put in your minds for tomorrow. I'm not giving you outlines for obvious reasons. It would probably make me go too slow, to be honest with you. But in Genesis 6 and Genesis 11, I'm just giving you a big picture of where we're going to go. In Genesis 6 and Genesis 11, there's something that's very common about those two narratives. In Genesis 6, the Lord sees that the world has been filled with wickedness and is rapidly escalating in evil. And he engages in a judgment of the world that then was in a flood and saves 8 people in all together with animals on an ark. He brings them out into a what? You'll see this tomorrow real clearly. The Spirit, Genesis 8:1, the Ruach, the breath of God, breathes, blows, and the waters abate. The mountains appear, dry land appears, and what happens? Noah and his family step out into a virtual new heavens and new earth with a rainbow promise that it will never happen again. That form of judgment will not happen again. So the Lord, listen, the Lord decreates to recreate. He decreates, he judges. But through that judgment event, he redeems a people, and they come into a virtual new heavens and new earth. Then, with Babel, you think everything's okay, right? Then Babel, that's even more intense than what happens in the days of Noah, because they have a common language and they're building a big ziggurat that reaches up to the heavens to exalt the name of man, to exalt the city and kingdom of man. And the Lord does what? In the days of Noah, what did he do? He sent a flood. And then he provided redemption through that flood into a virtual new heavens and new earth, right? And then with Babel, the Lord descends, and he does what to a people with the united language? He scatters and he confuses, right? He scatters them so that their focus and fullness cannot be world dominion. And he confuses their language so they can't understand one another. And then what does he do? This is really, he calls a new humanity in Abraham. Out of that judgment ordeal, instead of cursing, instead of judging, instead of confusing, and instead of scattering, what does he do immediately after that? He gathers Abraham and his family, and in him he begins building a kingdom people according to his sovereign power and grace. And so what we'll look at are these motifs now that after God has made these promises, we're going to get cosmic, typical previews of how this will play out historically in Noah. And then we're going to get the calling of a new humanity after the fall of Babel and the Babelites in Abraham. And do you know what that's the beginning of? Tell me this real quickly. What does it sound like when the Lord descends not to scatter and confuse, but to gather, to make languages understandable to one another, and to bring a people together around the seed of Abraham? What do we call that? We call that Pentecost. Yeah, so that I'll push this as hard as I can tomorrow. The calling of Abraham is the old covenant sign of the beginning of Pentecost. It really is. I really truly believe it is. That the Lord is gathering and blessing and uniting a people around himself. And so what we'll do, we'll just see how much time we have. Noah will take some time. We're going to have to work from Genesis 6 to Genesis 9. And we're also going to have to use a yet-to-be-disclosed New Testament text that interprets the whole of Genesis 6 through 9. Hint, it's found in 2 Peter. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Hint. We'll use that. And then, after we do that, we'll see how much time we have for the fall of Babel, for the call of a new humanity in Abraham, for the land and seed in Genesis 15, for the covenant of circumcision, there's no way we're going to get this, and then for Abraham as a type of the Messiah in Genesis 22. So that's kind of where we're going. Are there any questions about what we've done tonight or today from Luke, from Genesis 1 and 2, or from Genesis 3, or where it might be going? Any questions? Yes, sir. Yes.
God's Sabbath rest, that he enters into, and to
Genesis 2, yes, sir.
That's an eternal rest. Is it, I'm trying to think of what it is to God, though. I mean, is it more of a proclamation of God? Is it a proclamation of his kingdom?
So the question is, what is it when God stops working and enters into rest?
Is it analogous to the Psalm 2 proclamation of Christ as Son?
Yeah, what? In other words, what is it? Well, it's something along these lines. It's God having formed these kingdoms, these kingdom realms, and these kingdom rulers. He ceases from the kind of work in which he was engaged in terms of constructing the protological kingdom. And when he enters into that Sabbath rest, it's kind of like if you can think of it almost as a kind of enthronement or coronation of kingship over all things. It's a demonstration of his sovereign power as the creator king and as the one who upholds all the things that he's made. He doesn't stop working, but he stops working in that unique and unrepeatable six-day sequence in terms of forming all that there is to be formed. So he also, the Sabbath rest, it's also a sign that he has entered into something that is intrinsically glorious and forms a kind of telos for his work. So there's a work-rest pattern. And the work-rest pattern is forming the protological order of creation and then entering into an estate, as it were, of glory and rest. Right. You could call it like a technical term for it, is it sempiternal. It's not eternal in the strict sense of the term because it has a beginning in time, but it has no end. So, yeah. So it goes on forever. In fact, the author of Hebrews makes it explicit that God is continuing this moment to rest from those labors so that his Sabbath day is an everlasting day of rest. The Sabbath rest of God, that seventh day continues, right? It's an eternal reality from the standpoint of having a beginning in time and no ending. But the purpose of it is not merely to, its preeminent purpose is to display his kingship and his glory and his rest over his creation, but its purpose is also to provide the goal or telos toward which faithful striving ends, whether it's pre-fall with Adam and Eve or post-fall with the church who are looking to Christ. So it's kind of one way to think of it is it's opening up the way to life and rest first for God, he opens that way, and then for those with whom he shares that rest, or those upon whom he confers rest. Does that? Yep. So that was good. Yes, sir.
On the same order, can we say it's like already not yet? He has entered into his rest, and he has already ordained and decreed what will be happening through his son in the future. So in a sense, there's already God in totality,
yep,
in that rest. And I guess the son, maybe in the human, maybe in the human form, has been there, but it's ordained to be there.
Yes. Yeah. I think you could say something like this, that God's already is our not yet. No. God's already is our not yet in the sense that what he has entered into is the prospect that is held forth to the church, and those who by faith in the Messiah continue to persevere and enter into that rest, which the Lord has ordained that his people would enter into. So yeah, I think when you try to talk about the quote-unquote already and not yet, you can say that the already of Sabbath rest belongs to God, and he holds forth Sabbath rest as a not yet to his people. And on that text, I would say this just as a useful guide for interpreting the whole of Hebrews 3:7 through 4:12. This guide is helpful, that what the author of Hebrews does is he takes the wilderness model of Israel. Between Egypt and Canaan lies the wilderness, and he extends that wilderness model to the whole of the church's existence between the first and second comings of Christ. So that the whole of your existence in this age is a wilderness existence. But then in Hebrews 4:14 through 16, he says this, that Christ as the high priest has done what? This is not without consequence. He has entered through the heavens. So he's in the upper register. He's in the heavenly realm. He's in the glorious, invisible, heavenly presence of God that Mount Zion denotes in Hebrews 12. He's entered into that, right? But he's entered into it having been tempted as in every way as we have been tempted. So what do you get? Here's the key in terms of one key from the book of Hebrews. When he was tempted in every way as we are, he faithfully traversed wilderness and has entered into rest. So, having been tempted in the wilderness in every way as we are, having entered into the highest heavens, as it were, having entered into that rest, he is able, as a sympathetic high priest, to do what? To give us mercy and grace in our wilderness time of need. So that this is how the logic of that whole argument stands, that as you look to Christ, as Christ gives you mercy, as Christ gives you grace in your time of need, you in him will traverse wilderness into rest, because you are in the one who has traversed it and entered into rest as an archegos, right? As a pioneer, as a trailblazer who enters in for you. So it's beautiful. That's wonderful. And that's part and parcel of how this Sabbath rest can be a not yet for you, but something which is yours in Christ in promise form. Does that make... I'm getting basic. Okay. Others? We have about a minute. Okay. Now, oh, yes, sir. Pastor Boothby.
Earlier you had mentioned that walking into the doors of your church building is sort of a foretaste and foreshadow of your entering into the new heavens, new earth. For Israel in the Old Testament, that would have occurred on the seventh day of the week. Mm-hmm. For us, the first day. Briefly explain to us the movement from the seventh day to first day, and do those respective days, seventh day, first day, represent the era or point in redemptive history in which they exist.
Yeah, I can give you a brief one on this that I think could be somewhat useful. There's a sense in which when you have a day seven resting point, set in the context of our broader theology here, it's a work to rest model, right? From that standpoint, the rest is something that is coming out of and grows out of a movement from work to rest in Eden. And then when that gets enshrined in Israel, you've still got this idea that rest is something yet future. I think in part, when there's a movement from quote-unquote Sabbath to Lord's Day or Sabbath to Christian Sabbath, I think one of the things that we want to recognize is that when Christ rises from the dead, in Him, the fullness of this Sabbath rest is climactically realized as He rises as the representative of His church. You could almost do this with it. I don't want to push this too hard, but you remember in 1 Corinthians 15:20 when it says that Jesus rises as the aparche, the first fruits, right? Well, what is that? Well, He rises in a manner where you use this agricultural metaphor, where His resurrection renders necessary and inevitable the future resurrection of all of those He represents. Just as the first fruits of the harvest represented the whole of the harvest to come, so when Christ rose from the dead, He rose as the first fruits of the one great resurrection harvest at the end of this age. Christ first, 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23, and then when He returns, those who have fallen asleep in Him, right? They rise bodily. Possibly you could say something along these lines, that just as Christ rose and entered into rest, so His resurrection and entrance into rest is something that is of first fruits import along those lines as well. Rest has begun. It has been entered into not simply by God in creation, but by the God-man as resurrection representative of His people. And so in that sense, you have a movement where now the church coming and gathering begins in terms of the participation in the life of the one who embodies this rest, who has entered into this rest, so that you are now working out of that, in a sense. I think there's something to be said for that, and I think it's helpful then to say this, just to be as practical as I can be in the last minute, which I'm gone over now. But this point is that Sabbath observance, observing the Lord's day, and coming together to worship as the people of God, and to do it on the Lord's day, on the Christian Sabbath, that is something you always have to remember has significance beyond the 24-hour period observed. The sign of the rest in the age to come occurs each Lord's Day. It is a temporary and provisional sign that is pointing the church upward and forward to the rest to come in Christ, so that when He returns bodily and you are with Him, that is when rest begins. When Christ is absent bodily, you are in the wilderness. When Christ returns bodily, you are at rest. And He, when you come to corporate worship, know this, He is bringing you to glory and rest through the preaching of the gospel, through the administration of the sacraments. And as you worship Him in this context, you must think in that broad, eschatological, redemptive historical sense. And it's then that Sabbath observation or Lord's Day observation, it's then that you look at the substance to which it's pointing. You see, something along those lines. Now, there's more. Did you want me to hit something else? There's a lot more. That one is one you can talk for hours about. And I probably didn't even hit all the the right notes that could be hit. Okay, well, listen, I forgot to pray at the beginning because I'd prayed earlier. I should pray every time when we begin, so I'll pray extra long now. I'm just kidding. But I will. Let's close in prayer, and then we'll remember to pray in the morning and remember to pray after break. I'm sorry about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word reveals to us your purposes for your creation, your purposes for your covenantal kingdom. And we thank you that what Adam forfeited in his sin and rebellion, the Lord Jesus Christ has merited in his life, in his death, his resurrection. We thank you that he has passed under the flaming sword and has borne your wrath, has expiated all of our sins, has destroyed the work of the devil, and is now conferring upon us a kingdom of glory and life and rest, a kingdom of redemption. Bless us as we learn to read your word in a way that honors the gospel of Jesus Christ, that enshrines it as central, and that causes us to lift our hearts and minds heavenward in union with Jesus Christ, knowing that he says to all who look to him, that I have opened the gates of paradise for you. Cause us to abide in Christ, fill us with your Spirit, teach us by your word, transform us from glory to glory, and cause us to be those who hold steadfastly to the one who has laid hold of us with a love that will never let us go. Bless us in him and fill us with all of his fullness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.